Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. If there are those who have tuned in via the internet, we welcome you. Glad to have you tuned in. Hope that you'll contact us by email. Let us know that you're tuning in. We always love to hear from people. Also, I mentioned Joe and Ruth. We had another couple back here that's been on a long extended vacation out west. Got to follow them on Facebook. I think they spent about $9,000 on gasoline, probably. Dave and Valerie have been on vacation, and they went out west and did something. I went to some places I went as a young man, but would love to go back to. We're glad to have them back and glad they're back safe and sound as well. All right, I'm going to begin today a series of messages, and I don't know how many it'll be, probably three or four, maybe five, on the Apostle Paul. And I know when I say that, that the first thing you think of is, well, that's what you talk about every week. And we do talk about that because we believe that Paul is our apostle. And I know if you are not familiar with rightly dividing the word of truth, that might sound a little strange. But the fact is that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 books in your Bible in the New Testament, more than any other writer. He wrote Romans through Philemon. Some say he wrote Hebrews, but he didn't. I guess I should say I don't think he did. But anyway, I don't believe he wrote Hebrews. He wrote 13 epistles. And he said in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 15, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be ye followers of me." And what we find out is that when Paul is saved in Acts chapter 9, from there forward, we see a change in the way that God begins to deal with mankind. The last letter that the Apostle Paul writes is written to Timothy. And Paul is writing from prison. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, writing to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." I would say that the Apostle Paul was already a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel because he was in prison. He was in jail because of what he had been preaching. And so when he wrote to Timothy, I find it interesting that he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," but he includes there, "nor of me his prisoner." I was thinking a moment ago, you know, not many people would want to go around and talk about the fact that their preacher was in jail. I mean, just think about it. You know, next week you hear that I'm in jail and done something wrong. And so, well, some of you are probably happy. But anyway, you're not gonna be real pleased to, you know, well, we just got a great preacher up there. Spends quite a bit of his time in jail, but he's still a good man, good preacher. No. Naturally, there would be a tendency to be ashamed. And not only that, there would be a tendency to be ashamed because of the association based on what the Apostle Paul taught that caused him to be in jail. And that's a big issue there. So what I want us to do is I want us to understand about this man Paul, about the revelation given to him. And so today we're going to talk about Paul the Pharisee. Next week we'll talk about Paul the Pattern. We may get into that today, but Paul the Pharisee, Paul the Pattern, and then Paul the Preacher. And if I can think of any more words that start in P, we'll continue beyond 3 weeks. But anyway, that'll help you remember. That'll keep it, make it easy to remember. Paul the Pharisee today. Remember, he said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." What about this man Paul? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, we find a man there at the stoning of Stephen whose name is Saul. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, the Bible says, "When they heard these things," and they, of course, would be those leaders of the nation Israel, those that Stephen was preaching to, When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So we see, number one, he's a young man. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, notice, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, what was the reason they were being committed to prison? Because they were preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That was considered heresy among Jews, religious leaders that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's why they stoned Stephen to death. And Saul was right in the middle of that. Not only did he consent to the death, he made havoc, it says, of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, look over in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, and I know for a lot of you this is very basic information, but just keep in mind there are other people that hear these messages from time to time, and you have to kind of lay some groundwork. Acts 9 verse 1, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now you have to remember, Paul is a God-fearing Jew. He just doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was a man that was, we'll read in a moment, a keeper of the law. He believed in God, but he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Verse 4, And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now who did the Bible say persecuted in chapter 8? The church which was at Jerusalem. Jesus asked the question, said, Who art thou? And he said, verse 5, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And notice the next verse. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Can you even come close, you think, to being able to comprehend what Paul is experiencing here? All of this time, he has been not only a zealot, but a zealot to the extent that he's having people put to death. Perhaps people that he knew, people that he was associated with, that had believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And all of a sudden, this light from heaven appears unto him. And all of a sudden, this voice speaks unto him and said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. No wonder he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, we're not going to read on because I just wanted to lay some groundwork about Paul's conversion or salvation experience. There on the road to Damascus, this man Saul, blinded by this light, was given some specific instructions. Down in verse 15,
The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we see there then the conversion of this man, Saul, who is later called Paul. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. So this young man, who was a zealot, who had great zeal, who was consenting, not only consenting to the death, but hailing, it said, people being committed to death because of their beliefs, has this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he sees and understands the error of his way, and that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and so forth. And he tells him, he said, I've got a ministry for you. And he said, here it is. As a matter of fact, we'll get to that later. In Acts 26, he talks about that ministry, and he talks about, he makes it very clear what Paul's ministry is going to be. And Paul talks about in Acts chapter 20, finishing his course. So he had a course. He had a ministry set out, specified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to do with a secret that God had never revealed previously. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says there in verse 1, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, Jews, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now there was a time when Paul had confidence in the flesh. Notice what he says in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now why? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul was a good, law-abiding, law-keeping Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew, called himself the circumcision. And yet he was a Christ rejecter up until Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, that miraculous event took place that we just read about. Now, when Paul says there that he's a Pharisee, I think it's important that we understand some things about what it meant to be a Pharisee, to understand what Paul came from and what he came unto. If you look back in... let's read here first. In verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered, what? The loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything that Paul held dear and cherished, he lost that he might win Christ, that he might be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Pharisee, who was a law keeper and who was zealous of that law, and the zeal extended to persecuting the church. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 23. I think if there was one passage that you could go to in the Bible that would give you a picture of what it means to be a Pharisee, it would be Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, in verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now,
There's two groups of people here mentioned, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were those that did what? They copied the law. They made copies. The Pharisees were the group that Paul identified himself with. Now, in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 33, the job of teaching and interpreting the law was given to the priesthood. You can look those verses up, Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy, well, let's turn to Deuteronomy. We'll look at that one. Deuteronomy 33. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. And of Levi, he said, well, and I think most of you are familiar with the fact that the tribe of Levi was the priesthood. Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brother, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now notice, they, the priesthood, shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So the fact is that part of the ministry of the priesthood was the interpretation, the teaching, if you will, of the law. The judgments, the statutes, and so forth, in addition to the offering of sacrifices. But by the time you get over to the coming of Christ, the priesthood, along with the rest of Israel, has become corrupted. And so the religious leaders look to the scribes to basically perform the function that the priesthood had previously performed. And that was, they made copies of the law and they interpreted the law. But not only that, they added to the law, much like people do today. And so the Pharisees, instead of looking to the priesthood for instruction about the law, they now look to the scribes. Thus, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 4, or verse 2, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they're in the place of authority. They're in the place where they teach. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, I'm back in Matthew 23:3. That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now I firmly believe that that is a specific instruction to the 12 to keep the law, but not the Pharisaical law or the law of the scribes, but the law of Moses. And he says, he goes on down through there. Well, let's just read the verse 4. Why are they not to do after their works? Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all, now notice the characteristics of these Pharisees. These are not my words. These are what people would call fighting words, I guess, in some circles. But these are the words of the Lord about this group of religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. Did you hear that? Call no man father upon the earth. Why? Because we only have one heavenly Father. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt him shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now beginning in verse 13, We have a number of woes there. Heard somebody say one time, when you see that word woe, you need to slow down and see what it's there for. But these are statements of condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees. Look in verse 13. We're not going to read all of them. There are eight of them. First one, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to us. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now notice, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. How is it that they would devour a widow's house? You know what a widow is? It's a person whose spouse has died. Well, they were teaching, no doubt, that they would be able to pray them, perhaps out of a place of holding, or somehow be baptized for the dead. I don't know all the teachings that would be involved there. But there was something they were doing that the widows were paying for to these scribes and Pharisees. Does that sound a little familiar today? I think it does. Now what's interesting is that verse is left out of almost all Bible translations. Verse 14. Well, I wonder why. It's a condemnation on those that charge people for prayer. To pray people out of purgatory or to be baptized for the dead. And they go on and on. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, he says. Over in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. In other words, everything looked good, but within it was like dead men's bones, the Bible says. Verse 7, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So we see that the Pharisees were a very religious people, group of men. They were law keepers, they were law abiders, and they prided themselves in keeping the law, and not only the law that had been written down in the Old Testament by Moses and the prophets, but they expanded upon that and made other laws so that it became such a burden to bear that they simply couldn't do it. And they were Jesus' biggest opponents while he was here on earth, the religious leaders of that day. That's the group that the Apostle Paul was a part of. That's the group that this man Saul was a part of, who believed he was doing God a service when Stephen was stoned to death and when he got decrees for other people to be put to death. Folks, there have been religions throughout history that have believed that they were doing God a service when they killed people that were in resistance to their particular belief. And you can read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out all about that back in the 2nd, 3rd century and even further along. This is Paul, the Pharisee. Now, I want you to go over to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. The law, I mean, you know, I think sometimes we just get so detached from the reality of these men that lived here at the time of Christ, and like with Paul, all that he was confronted with. I mean, think about how important the law would be to a Pharisee, a man who says, as touching the law, I was blameless, as concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and all of a sudden, he receives a revelation from the Lord, and in that revelation, he is shown immediately that the law has been taken out of the way. And not only that, he's been charged with the duty of going and telling the Gentiles and kings and his fellow men that he had been standing. I mean, come on, when Paul's standing there
watching Stephen be stoned, he's not there by himself. There are all kind of people around there stoning. I mean, he was one of the religious leaders of the day. And now, he is going. You remember what Ananias said? He said, "Lord, do you understand who this is you want me to go and talk to? This man is known for killing men like me." And he said, "Go. He's a chosen vessel." It's no wonder the Apostle Paul was persecuted and stoned and beaten and rejected. The people were doing to him exactly what he had done when he was a Pharisee. But the thing I want you to understand is the importance of the law to the Pharisees. The word law, the law itself, is mentioned 223 times in the New Testament. I stayed up real late last night counting every one of those. When I hit enter on my computer, it just popped up there. 223 times it's mentioned. Of those 223 times, 135 of those are mentioned in Romans through Philemon by the apostle of the Gentiles. But what is interesting is that most of the time that Paul mentions the law, it's in his early epistles. And in the book of Romans, which is not the first letter that Paul wrote, but it's the first one that shows up in the order of the canon of the Scriptures, 78 times in that one epistle, the Apostle Paul talks about the law. 78 different times. That's not by accident, and it's not by accident that Romans ended up first, because we see that we're dealing in a time when the law was of great importance to the nation Israel. And we see through the Apostle Paul that he received a revelation here in Romans. Look over in Romans chapter 16 before we look in Romans 3. In Romans chapter 16. As a matter of fact, after Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians, Paul only mentions the law 8 more times in his epistles. But in those epistles, he mentions it 127 times in the beginning of his Acts ministry. Why? Because that was the issue. That was considered among the Jews the most important thing in their life, was that Mosaic law that they had built upon and added to and so forth. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, go back to Romans chapter 3. The apostle Paul then was given the revelation of the mystery. Information that was never previously known. That information included several things, multiple things that you find in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. It included the fact that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and died, not only was He the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world as far as Israel was concerned, that now the blood of Christ, that we, people like you and I, who were strangers from covenant's promise, without hope and without God in the world, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Listen, I don't care how much people want to rail against the Apostle Paul, and I've done messages in the past and showed you written documents about what the scholars today say about Paul and about how he wrote according to his opinion. And one man even here in town that is a Bible teacher in a school said that Paul's epistle shouldn't even be included in the Scriptures. He is the most reviled of all the writers of the Bible, and there's a reason for that. It's because Paul's message was so different and distinct than what had come before that it just upset the apple cart. And you know what? It's still doing it today. Because Paul, he doesn't refute it necessarily, but what Paul writes many times is in stark contrast to what Jesus Christ taught. And most of the world wants to say, "Well, I believe in following Jesus. Give me the red letters. I'll take that every day. But they don't follow them. I don't follow them. You don't follow them. But there's an apostle that's called the apostle of the Gentiles. And listen, folks, we don't worship Paul. I don't worship Paul. But I want to tell you something. I thank God for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and for the grace of God revealed through the Apostle Paul, because it's that grace that saved me and every other individual that's saved in the dispensation of grace. Amen. If you get saved today, you're going to get saved on the basis of what Paul preached. And if you're trying to get saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ preached, I got news for you. You're going to come up short. Vince mentioned this morning about that verse over in Matthew 6, that if you do not forgive men your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Thank God that's not written to me. I got people right now that I hadn't forgiven. I know that's a shock to y'all. Your preacher being unforgiving like that. But I want to tell you something. Me forgiving somebody has nothing to do with my salvation. Jesus Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing my trespasses. And that's the message committed to Paul. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "Now we know." Now we know. You ever heard people use that? Now we know. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting in it excluded? And by what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. How? Without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he also not of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Why? Because the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. But the law can't save us. It's the faith of Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I mean, we don't have time to read all 78 verses in the book of Romans where Paul mentions the law, but I want to show you some significant ones. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For if the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I preached at a Bible conference several years ago, and I was assigned a topic based on Romans chapter 7, and the title of the message was to be Remarried and Happy at Last. Mary wasn't too fond of that message, of that title. Remarried and happy at last. Listen, folks, we're not married to the law. The Bible says it was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Who are we united with? We're one with Christ. And by the way, being married to Christ there is not an allusion to us being the bride of Christ. It has to do with our one flesh relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32.
We're one with Him. We're bone of His bone. Let's look over there. Hold on here in Romans. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been joined to Christ. The law has no more dominion over us. And I know when you say that, people say, well, don't you believe in keeping the Ten Commandments? Well, I find that my apostle, the Apostle Paul, he told us to keep every one of them except one, and that's the Sabbath. And he said it was a sign, the Bible says it was a sign for the nation of Israel. But the motivation is not in keeping the law and obeying the law. Thou shalt not kill. It's not salvation. It's not even acceptance with God. It's the law of love that Paul talks about in Romans 13. But in Romans, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 35, Paul says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That mystery body, the body of Christ, that has a new relationship never known by anybody before. That relationship of being in Christ, members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones, sealed on the day of redemption. And listen, folks, all of that information you find in Paul's epistles and Paul's epistles alone. That's why it's so important that we understand that our salvation is through the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. Go back to Romans chapter 7 now. Romans chapter 7 verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh..." Now you say, wait a minute. Paul's still in the flesh, isn't he? I mean, he's walking around the body of flesh when he writes this. He's alive in the flesh. But you see, he's not in the flesh as far as God is concerned. When he talks about when we were in the flesh, what is it that kept the law? Flesh. Outward actions. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Why is that? Because nobody ever kept the law. You remember what James said? He said, if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of how much of it? All of it. Did anybody ever keep all the law? No. Well, then was everybody guilty? Yes, they were. What was the sentence? The wages of sin is death. The motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6, first two words again. Makes you want to get almost charismatic when you start thinking about these things. "But now, we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we were in bondage, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Thank God we've been delivered from the law. We've been married to another. We've been joined with our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And today, sin is not the issue. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing our trespasses. Say, well, what's the issue today then? It is unbelief. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That's the power. It's not the keeping of the law. It's not the keeping of the commandments. It's not even keeping the church ordinances. It's the grace of Almighty God. Look back, if you will, in Mark chapter 7, and we'll wrap this up. Mark chapter 7. You see, what happened with the Pharisees, I should have gone in more detail about this, got too excited about where I was going instead of where I was. In Mark chapter 7, Christ again is talking about the Pharisees. They're talking to the Pharisees.
And he makes a statement there. Look in verse 6. What happened with the Pharisees was and the scribes, as they interpreted the law and they began to add to the law, the part they added to the law became what? Tradition. So that they then valued that which they had added. For example, we won't take time to turn there. Do you remember when they confronted Jesus Christ about his disciples eating without washed hands and accused them of not keeping the law? Well, I want you to take your Bible and show me anywhere in the law that you can find a commandment about washing, not eating with unwashed hands. You can't do it. But they had one. You know why? Because they had made traditions. And what happened is, now stop and think about this in relation to all that goes on in the world today. The traditions had become as important as the law itself. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of the hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Listen, folks, we want to be very careful that what we teach, what we preach, is always according to the Word of God and according to the Scriptures. Not the traditions of men, not the doctrine of men, but the doctrine of the Word of God rightly divided and the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was a Pharisee, but thank God thank the Lord that one day he saved Paul out of that Pharisee system. And Paul said everything that he ever had, he ended up counting but dung that he may win Christ. Is there anything today that you're holding on to in relation to your salvation? Is there anything that you value above the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Maybe the fact that one day you walked down and repeated a prayer, or one day you confessed your sins, and whatever it might be, got baptized, it wouldn't make any difference. I know with me, I put all my eggs in that one basket of walking down and joining the church that day until I finally heard the gospel of Christ and realized I'd never been saved. I'm very thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and for the preservation of God's Word and for those books that God has given us that we might know His Word and His will. If you've never been saved, today trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you are saved, then don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of His prisoner, the Apostle Paul. Would you stand with me for prayer?